in our list of amazing Bible prophecies, we were showing some importance of lands. And as we are looking at the lands, I decided to take them, the information in the order that the Bible gives them. And to do that, we had to look a little bit closer at Genesis and some of the movement of Abraham when he came into the promised land. But we can't pass up an amazing prophecy within the amazing prophecies. And this is certainly one of those most astounding prophecies in the Bible. God has called out Abraham to a land that he's going to give him, and he's going to create out of him a great nation. And just when you get into the details, like if you said prophecy, the very fact that God has, that Abraham has a son in his old age, like God promised, there's an amazing prophecy already, and we just kind of throw that out without even listing it as some of the amazing prophecies. But there's so many prophecies in the Bible that you just actually go past them without realizing they're a prophecy. This one is going to take a long fulfillment, and so therefore it'll stand out as a prophecy, and you'll see how amazing it is. But like I say, Abraham was promised when he got to the land that he would have a child, and God waited till he's 100 years old before he gave him that child, and then God gave him Isaac. In his flesh, he went ahead and with another woman, with a servant of his wife, had Ishmael. And we talked about even that being that conflict between Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. They don't seem to have a conflict. They get along, but they're two different nations. But anyhow, that conflict between them and the land and the promises of Abraham exist today. So all these things are relevant to our day. Before we start chapter 22, just look at the last two verses in Genesis 21, because Abraham had just had a conflict with Abimelech. He digs a well, and then Abimelech's, that's the land they're in. The land, it's actually the land of the Jebusites. But Abimelech is ruling there, and his servants, they take over that well, and Abraham digs another, and then finally he says, look, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so they agree this is Abraham's well. And so in verse 33, it says, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. And it's important to realize at this point, God is another prophecy we already passed up, is the prophecy that Abraham will be a stranger in this land for 400 years until God then multiplies his seed in another land and brings them back to this land that he promised Abraham, and then they will finally inherit it. But Abraham is never going to inherit it in this life. Abraham will inherit this land as an everlasting possession when he is resurrected at the second coming of Christ. And you see that in this verse here, in verse 33, it says, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba, and that's where they just decided, okay, this is Abraham's well. Might be in their land, but it's Abraham, he dug it, it's his well. And called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham, at this point in his life, he understands God's eternal purpose for him. And when he calls on the everlasting God, he's already told he's going to die as a stranger in this land. And yet, from the very beginning, God said, I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting possession. And that God said he would multiply his seed. And finally, he does have Isaac, but he's got one son. And God said he's going to multiply this seed. And so Abraham is able to look past the present time into the future. And he calls on God, and he calls him the everlasting God. He understands the eternal purpose of God for him. And that's important for about what we're about to study. We looked at the first four verses of this, but we'll look at them a little closer now. Genesis chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into a land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And we'll move with Abraham in just a moment. But so God, you get the idea right from the beginning when it says that God did tempt Abraham. He says, now take that son that you've been waiting all these years for and go to a mountain in Moriah there and offer him as a burnt offering unto the Lord. So Abraham's faith is being tried at this point. And And you can understand then the backing up where he just called God the everlasting God. He can trust God for here, and he's going to be tested, and he's going to become a testimony of faith, not just for himself, but certainly for the tribulation saints. Hold your place here, and look with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'll start out in verse 13 and I'll back up and show you a couple of the verses. James 1 verse 13, it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed." Now, we just read a verse that said God did tempt Abraham. And then over here it says, "Neither tempteth he any man." And so you look at that and you might scratch your head a little bit, but it's important to understand the context here. When it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil." God's not tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man with evil. God has no evil intent in tempting Abraham. God is going to tempt Abraham, and he is going to show in Abraham's faith. God is not trying to destroy Abraham's faith. He's going to manifest Abraham's faith. It's one of those things where God knows, and even though it's afterwards, God says, "Now I know," but God knows ahead of time Abraham's faith, and that Abraham is actually going to be used as a testimony of someone who trusts in Lord, looking on the eternal things rather on the temporal things. And God, knowing Abraham, is not tempting Abraham at all to evil. God's not trying to destroy anybody's faith at any time. But the reason James is saying that here is Israel is going to go through a trial of faith. We call it the tribulation. And the purpose of the tribulation period is to manifest the believers from the unbelievers. Because the tribulation is going to try their faith. Look at James chapter 1. It says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. And then if you lack wisdom, ask of God." It warns about a person who's double-minded. That's a person not with faith. Someone's trying to go both ways. You can't be double-minded in the tribulation. Either you're going to believe Jesus is the Christ, or you're going to believe the Antichrist is the Christ. You can't be double-minded. You got to take a mark, or you got to flee. So there's no double-mindedness in the tribulation, because God is going to try. But even the believers, when you understand the tribulation period, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit so that the believers will be able to go through the tribulation. And those who don't have the Spirit of God, they will be manifest that they don't believe, and they'll be destroyed from off the earth. Look over in verse 12, James 1. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So understand when you talk about tempting here, God is actually, this is a privilege for Abraham, for God to try his faith, because it demonstrates that God knows the character of Abraham, and what God knows about Abraham is going to be known to everyone. He's going to be a testimony of faith, because God's going to try his faith, and it's going to be manifested what kind of man he is, that when he calls on God and calls him the everlasting God, he is convinced who God is and that God's promises are true. So, a lot of times we go through things in life and we say, "God's trying us." And you'd have to be a very special person for God to try you. You're tried just by life itself. There's the trials of life. But for God to single out and try, that would be a privilege. And you're not being singled out. It tells you that today there's that no temptation has taken you. Yeah. Is there a word before such? And there is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. meaning whatever you go through, there's other men that go through the same thing. It's common temptations. This is certainly not a common temptation. But here's God trying Abraham's faith because he knows of Abraham's faith. And so, chapter Genesis 22 again, when it says, it came to pass after these things, well, those things that we had studied leading up to here, and even where Abraham's at, he's at Beersheba. Last time I put on the map, and one of the things that I should probably point out another time is a lot of times in the Bible when you're reading about the promised land, it'll say from Dan to Beersheba. Ultimately, there's going to come a time when they divide the land into an inheritance that Dan doesn't like where his inheritance is, or he actually wants more room, and he has every right to go conquer more land. So he went to the north and conquered more land. And so the tribe of Dan has the northernmost part of the inheritance of the land. And Beersheba is the last city south in the land. So Dan is to the north, Beersheba's to the south. And that's where Abraham is. He's at Beersheba there. And then it says, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's the first time in your Bible the word love shows up. And it's a picture not just of Abraham, but when it says, take thy son, thine only son, it shows that God has separated Ishmael and is not recognizing Ishmael as the son of Abraham's inheritance, and actually sent Ishmael away with some blessings, and he's going to make him another nation. But Abraham, this is the son of the inheritance. This is Abraham's only son as far as God's reckoning is concerned. And now he says, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah. Now, I pointed out to you last time and told you that Moriah, and another verse another time in our study, because we're going to build on this, is actually the territory of Jerusalem. One of the things that's interesting, if we had that map up, there is like 40 miles. It's 50 to 60 miles north of Beersheba when you come to Moriah, when you come to the area that's Jerusalem. And I've heard a long time ago that when they walked, you could always calculate about 20 miles a day. Abraham, he's an old man here, so maybe he don't quite make it. That's why I said that when you speculate the distance between Beersheba and Jerusalem, it's 50 to 60 miles. So it would take like 3 days to get there, and that's what it's going to be verified in here, that they're going to journey, and it's going to take that 3 days to get there. But they're going to go to this place, Moriah. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I'll tell thee of. You know, I should have studied something else because it hit me now. I'm probably right. But you know, you talk about sin offerings and all, and certainly we're going to see a picture of a sacrifice for a sin offering in here. But a burnt offering is a satisfying sacrifice, a sweet smell unto God. A sweet-smelling savor, as the Bible says it so many times, and as it's talked about in Ephesians 5 about the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. And in my studies, among the list of parallels, I didn't put that in there, but it hit me just reading that. Not just any kind of sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice, something that's going to be pleasing to God. And he's going to take Isaac there and sacrifice him. So hopefully you're already seeing the very fact that you have a father who's going to offer his son as a sacrifice, not just any son, but his only son, not just his only son, but a beloved son. And those are all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is to God the Father. And he's going to do it in one of the mountains of Moriah. Get thee to the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So there's more, when he gets to that land, there's more than one mountain, but there's a particular mountain. Not only is that land, but there's a mountain in that land, a particular one that when he gets there, God will point out to him, and that's the one he's going to offer his son on. The name Moriah means seen of or seen by Jehovah. God's eyes on this mountain, and it's seen by him. It's going to be seen by you in a minute. So anyhow, he's going to go there. Verse 3 says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God told him, had told him. When it says Abraham rose up early in the morning, there you see Abraham's faith right from the beginning. He just tells him, offer your son. It's not like, well, let me think about this. Let me give it a couple days. Let me ponder it. God asked him to do this first thing in the morning. He gets up, and interesting, he's got two young servants that he takes with him. But when you read that, it looks like he's the one who's binding the wood for the sacrifice. He rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass. He did it. He took the two went with him and his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering. And so off he goes. So there's no hesitation to this request of God. And when he goes, it says, verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, when you read like commentaries and all, they said, well, apparently God must have gave him a revelation. Maybe so. I don't know. But if there's one of the mountains and he's coming there, he's been traveling 3 days and he's a far distance, he sees one of the mountains and he immediately knows. So just keep that in mind, and maybe we can figure out why it is he knew which mountain that was. But the point is, whether it's by revelation or some observation, Abraham, after traveling 3 days, finds that place. Now, 3 days. I told you, if he travels 20 miles a day, that's about the right distance. That puts him right near Jerusalem, agreeing that Moriah is one of those, is that territory around Jerusalem, and there's a certain mountain there in Jerusalem that he's supposed to offer Isaac on. And we already, hopefully you're already seeing a type of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and that's what makes this so spectacular. The Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth for 3 years, and yet there was 3 days between his death and resurrection that's going to be the promise of life. And so you see that number 3 showing up here, and it shows up certainly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and certainly in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, and Abraham said unto the young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. So when they finally get to that place, Abraham, some distance away, he tells the young men to stay there, and that it says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now Abraham knows he's got to offer up his son as a burnt offering. That's going to be a death to his son. And yet he tells these men ahead of time that we're going to go and worship God and we're going to come back. Now, we talk about Abraham's faith. We got the Bible that tells us, you know, the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And not only is it a discerner, can discern your thoughts and intents, sometimes it records to us thoughts of other men. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. And by the way, this is the passage that would tell you that what we're seeing in this sacrifice here is a type. We're studying it for the sake of a prophecy. So this is really a type and a prophecy. But sometimes we see types when the Bible don't actually say it's a type. It's just so obvious that it is. And, you know, whether we have the right to call something a type when the Bible doesn't. But if there's any right to call this a type, here's the passage. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is going through the different ones of faith in the Old Testament. But in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See, God knows that, or Abraham knows, God said over and over ago, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. In fact, he named Isaac before he was born. And he said, that's who the seed is, and I'm going to multiply his seed. I'm going to make out of him a great nation. Your promise is going to be through Isaac. So now, years later, God says, now go offer your son as a sacrifice. Well, Abraham knows, wait a minute, if God is going to make Isaac the promise fulfillment, and Isaac has not yet had any children, Isaac has to be raised from the dead, because it's in Isaac the seed is going to be called. So verse 19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now catch this last phrase for a little bit later in our study. From whence also he received him in a figure. Now that's why I say, this is telling you that Abraham offering up Isaac is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a figure of something here. That there is a figure in which, in the sense that Abraham did, that Isaac was raised from the dead. But in a figurative sense, and we'll see that in the passage. But verse 18 tells us what Abraham was thinking this whole time. Didn't hesitate to go offer up Isaac. Grab the wood, let's get moving. 3 days, there's the place. You guys stay here. Me and the lad will go worship, and we'll come back. Because thinking he has to raise Isaac from the dead. He's going to see the resurrection take place right in front of him. That's what he was thinking according to Hebrews. So go back to Genesis chapter 22. Verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. The unity of God the Father and God the Son, never been separated. Perfect unity, oneness in the Trinity. Here's Abraham and Isaac going together, and the one who's carrying the wood up the mountain is Isaac. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, in perfect fellowship and harmony with God the Father, walked up the Mount Calvary bearing his own cross, which he was going to be sacrificed on. But Isaac carries the wood up the hill. In verse 7 it says, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Isaac doesn't quite see it all here. There's something missing. There's a lamb missing. And Abraham says, don't worry about it, son. You see the fellowship. The son just going to trust the father, just going to go up the hill with the father. And then the statement there, Abraham's answer in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, the way that even just reads in English, it doesn't say God will provide a lamb, because that's kind of the thought there, is you think, okay, we don't have a lamb, don't worry, God will provide a lamb. But it says God will provide himself a lamb. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one with God, equal with the Father, his deity, God himself became the lamb. In the person of Jesus Christ, God provided himself a lamb. He provided himself to be that lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Verse 9, it says, and they came unto the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. You know, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ. They get up that hill of Calvary after they carry the cross up there. First thing they did is lay the cross on the ground. Made the Lord Jesus Christ lay down on top of that cross so they could take the spikes and drive it into his hands and then to his feet and nail him there on that cross, bind him to the altar. And here Isaac is. He goes up there with his father. They lay out the altar, and Isaac lay down on the altar. Isaac lays down and his dad binds him to the altar. You don't see any resistance. You see the faithful son in perfect obedience to the father, not resisting at all. It's just amazing. Anybody remember that? There's some discrepancy on the age, but I'm thinking like he's 14. He might be older than that. But what 14-year-old would do this? Those rebellious years, you know? But you see the perfect obedience of the son. You see the perfect obedience of Abraham, the willingness to offer up his son. And you see the typology in the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the binding to the altar. And then in verse 10, it says, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Abraham's not hesitating, just like he got up early in the morning, everything's set. Before you're going to burn the sacrifice, you got to kill the sacrifice, you got to drain the blood at the altar, and then burn the sacrifice as a sweet smell unto the Lord. So he takes the knife and stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." I don't know the significance of the double name. By the way, I come across this. There's Abraham, Abraham. Martha, Martha. Why are you so cumbered about? Simon, Simon. Saul, Saul. And it's certainly in every one of those things, it's, do I got your attention? You know, this angel of the Lord, Abraham, Abraham. He didn't just say it once, because Abraham was probably on his way down or getting ready to plunge downward. So it's Abraham, Abraham. What? You got something? You just see the perfect obedience in all this. And so his hand is drawn, but it's not coming down. He says, "Here am I." So you see the faithfulness. He was going to go through it all, and we already understand why he was going to go through it all. Verse 12, and he said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." Now, sometimes people want to argue about who the angel of the Lord is for two reasons. One is when it says, "For now I know that thou fearest God." And so they say, well, this is not really God, this is an angel of God, but this is the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, and in other places, that is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And when you see the statement, "Seeing that thou holdest not withheld, that thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me," he's not offering this sacrifice unto an angel, he's offering this sacrifice unto God. In seeing that, it says, "Now I know." As I told you before, God knows ahead of time the faith of Abraham. And in our study of the attributes of God, we not only know the omniscience of God, that he knows everything, but he knows everything not only in real time, but he knows everything possible, and he knows everything beforehand. It's called the foreknowledge of God. God knows ahead of time everything. So when you read here, "Now I know," what this is there's a difference between knowing something because God knows everything and knowing something because now it's manifested in time, experiential knowledge. And it's really, it's almost like, oh, I got to think if it's in James or Romans. I didn't think about spending time on this point, but it says, oh, God foreseeing the faith of Abraham. Anyhow, I'll have to check that another time. But the point is Abraham's faith is going to be, God back in Genesis chapter 15, it says Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. God knew the faith of Abraham. Here the faith of Abraham is manifested. And it's for all to see. The point of Abraham in this passage is a testimony to the tribulation saints when they're going to have their faith tried, and their faith is going to be manifested. God already knows whose is believing remnant and who's not, but everyone will know by the end of the tribulation by whether they pass the trial of faith or not. So this is an experiential knowledge that now what God knows in his infinite knowledge is a proven fact historically in time. And I believe that's why that statement is there. But anyhow, Abraham's faith is manifested. Verse 13 it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Now, again, this is one of those things where people say, well, how did he know that he's supposed to offer the ram instead? Well, it's pretty obvious here that he's not going to offer up his son, and all of a sudden there's a ram. He just said God will provide himself a lamb. And here's a ram right there in the thickets. Obviously, God's providing something else instead of Isaac. And notice the phrase. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. So the ram died instead of Isaac. So it's as if the ram died instead of Isaac, then Isaac comes back to those young men as if he was sacrificed and raised, because a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice, was made for Isaac. And in a figure, Isaac was risen from the dead because the substitute died instead of him, and it's as if he's coming back. But when Abraham said, now you can see then, God said God would provide himself a ram, a lamb. And so you see the ram here as the sacrifice, but you also know the more accurate statement that God will provide himself a lamb, and you hopefully understand that that lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. That while the ram is a Old Testament substitute, the real substitute who will really take care of the sin and be pleasing to God and die and rise again is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see the type in that the ram in Abraham's day, but the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately the fulfillment of this prophecy in all the details of it. And by the way, and also the substitutionary payment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing to me that as much as we talk about the gospel, the people just don't get it. They see Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sin, but they don't see that he's the substitute for them. And if he's the substitute for them, then all their sins were paid for when Jesus Christ died on the cross, because he died for their sins. He's their substitute, and he paid it all. Verse 14, it says, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, for it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Now there's the prophecy in all of this. We've seen the typology, how it just is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and declared so in the New Testament. But here, after the ram is sacrificed in the stead of Isaac, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. So now you learn a little bit about Hebrew here. It'll tell you the definition of that. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? The son sacrifice for sin? Right there in that mount. That's why we said one of those mountains in Moriah, a particular mountain, that's where it's going to be seen. Well, one of those mountains, come over to Luke chapter 22, or 23. It says, in verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the other." Now there's three places I was going to take you, but we're out of time. I think it's the place in Matthew that I want. 27. Hold on, just stay there. In fact, go to John 19. I read Calvary because that's the only place in the Bible. And the King James Bible and the other Bibles don't even have it there, that mountain is called Calvary. Yeah. In Matthew, that place is called this, Matthew 27:33. "And when they were come unto the place which is called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull. Now, I'm not sure. I do have a Bible dictionary, or actually encyclopedia, that shows Golgotha from a distance. And you know how you can look at a mountain range, and out in Colorado they got the sleeping bear that you stand, you look at a mountain range, it looks like a bear just laying there on his back. And they tell you these places so that you, when you see the mountain range at a distance, you can see that shape. Well, when you stand out from Mount Calvary, Golgotha, from a distance, and look at the side, it looks like a skull. So they say that's why it's called the place of a skull. Others say it's a place of a skull because that's where they're crucifying people, and that makes sense too. But when Abraham saw a place afar off, it might be so apparent, like, oh, look at that. That's the place where I got to offer my son. And that's where Isaac was sacrificed. There's just a couple points that I was going to make from John 19. So I'll save it next week, and then there's some detail that we're going to move on, because the first point was just along the way is to look and see this amazing prophecy within the prophecy of that place. There's more about that place that we want to learn about, but just the amazing prophecy. Think about it. What's the number of years? The prophecy we just read, Genesis 22, took place 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it. It was written down by Moses 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it, but it was written down and preserved for 3,500 years so that you had that prophecy in your lap. But that's why I say amazing. Not only were the details amazing, but that God preserved that for you to know the holiness of His Word and the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's eternal plan all the time was to provide salvation through Jesus Christ. All that was recorded that much earlier for you to see. It's an amazing prophecy in the details and in the fact that God recorded it so long ago for us to see and enjoy today. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and for the opportunity to share these things. I pray that we'd ponder them, read that passage again, and just be marveled at the amazing truth that's there. And certainly in the Mount of the Lord, it already has been seen as the Lord Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.